1 Timothy chapter 3. In a moment, the reading will be verses 14 to 16, and the sermon is from the last line of verse 16. What a blessed path we have been walking together. For a little more than 2 years, I've been standing before you almost every Lord's Day and saying, 1 Timothy, during that time, our dear Lord Jesus Christ has carried this church through troubles as if on eagle's wings, and he has set us down in such a blessed situation of peace that we can just hardly believe it, and we're constantly very thankful to him. We have studied 1 Timothy chapter 1 about how the church should prioritize the maintaining of sound doctrine, rejecting false teachers and false teaching in favor of the gospel of God, which was committed to the apostles' trust, and for the preservation of which we now wage a good warfare, lest we suffer shipwreck as false teachers have. We've studied 1 Timothy chapter 2 about how the church is to pray for government officials so that we can be at peace, and to pray for all men to be saved by Christ Jesus, because he is the one mediator between God and men who gave himself a ransom for all, and about how the church is to act properly in worship. The men, not having wrath and disputing among them, but lifting up holy hands together to the Lord. The women, dressing modestly and learning quietly in all submission. We've studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about how the church is to choose its officers, pastors and deacons, by considering that men are ready to serve in office only if an examination of their character shows them to be blameless. We learned about the nature of the church, that it is the house of God, the congregation of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in concluding the study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've had the great privilege of contemplating what the apostle calls the great mystery of godliness. Today we're working through the last line of the statement of that mystery, taking great joy in the fact that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has been received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the congregation of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, or taken up in glory. God manifest in the flesh, that is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh was received up or taken up. Notice how this last line in the mystery forms a suitable counterpart to the first line. Or if the first line is the introduction of it, this forms a suitable conclusion to it. The first line, God was manifest in the flesh. He had condescended, had come down here to be with us. Then, when he had finished all that the Father had sent him to do here, then he was received up. He came down, and then at the end, went back up. Now, we're going to look at some of the other scriptures that talk about this in the same language, with the same words, to consider the two aspects of it, that he was taken up or received up. I want you to look at from two perspectives. So I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read a couple of things from chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, because one aspect of him being received up or taken up is that he is taken up from us. He was down here with us, but then he was received or taken up from us. The angels said so. Acts 1:11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up," that's our same word from today's verse, "who was taken up from you into heaven." He was taken up from you, the angel said. And so then that's what the apostles said just a few verses down. Acts chapter 1 still, but if you look down at verse 22, Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. We talked a few weeks ago about believing what the angels sent from God have told us. And here's obviously the apostles have just taken the very thing that the angels said to them. He has been taken or received up from you. And so then the apostle said, he has been taken up or received up from us. He was bodily, in body, here with us, but then he was received up from us. And that's, you know, he explained that. He told about that. He said he was going to go, but he also said it was better for us that he went. He said that when he went, he would then send the Holy Spirit to be in every one of his disciples, which would be better even than having him here bodily with us. So he was received up from us. That's one aspect of this. He leaves us. He's taken up from us. Now, he promised always to be with us, which he is, by him sending his Holy Spirit to be in us and among us. But bodily, personally, he is taken up from us. And then, from another perspective, he is received up or taken up into heaven. Still here in Acts chapter 1, back to verse 11, the angel speaking, he was taken up from you into heaven. We talked recently, I guess that must have been the Wednesday night Bible study, about Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "The day you'll be with me in paradise," in heaven, the place where those who have died believing, their souls are there together and with God in paradise or in heaven. There, God manifests himself to the angels and to the people who are there. Heaven or paradise, as he's taken up from us, he is taken up or received into heaven. Now, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 16 and read something similar. Mark 16:19. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And so God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was received up or taken up, and there are two sides to that. From our perspective, he was taken or received up from us, away from us. But from the perspective of the residents of heaven or paradise, he was received up to be with them. He was received up into heaven, out of the world, but into heaven or paradise. Now, would you please take note of the evident importance of that point in the New Testament scriptures? As the Holy Spirit inspired those authors to write in the Gospel of Mark, right here where we're looking, this is the last thing said about Jesus. There's another verse talking about the disciples going out and preaching. But the last thing said about Jesus Christ is he's received up into heaven. And then in Acts, it's stated three times in that same word, received up or taken up. It's stated three times. Later you can go look if you want to. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and in verse 11, and in verse 22. It's stated those three times. And it seems like it would only be necessary to state it once. But the author makes the point three different times in the same words. And then, of course, in what we're reading in 1 Timothy, the apostle is writing about the mystery of godliness, and he only writes a few lines, but this is one of them, and this is the closing or final or climactic one. God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ is received up or taken up into glory. Don't let this slip by as if it's something of little importance. This is something that is important, that is a big part of the truth that makes up the gospel. It is a major component of what we believe about Jesus Christ that constitutes true religion. Now, I was confused a long time ago, and I have observed other people being confused, not necessarily you, about what happened to him being God manifest in the flesh when he was received up. I have thought long ago, and I've heard other people talk as if while he was here on earth among us, he was God manifest in the flesh. Then when he was received up into heaven, he no longer was. That thought might have occurred to you. Maybe that's what you have been thinking, not knowing any better. But don't be tripped up by that. When the Son of God took on our humanity, when he was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, who did not know a man, when he was conceived with human mother but without human father, he took human nature to go with his divine nature, becoming both God and man in one person, as we've talked about 100 times, and we'll talk about 1,000 more times until he comes back. And that was a permanent thing. It's not that he was like that while he was here, and then when he went back to heaven, then he's not man anymore, now he's just God only. No, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh permanently, eternally. He is like that. In heaven right now, he is the man Christ Jesus. He is Son of God and Son of Man, both in one person, both divine and human for all eternity. He now is wonderfully glorified, his human nature having undergone the wonderful change, but still human. And so don't let yourself go wrong about that in how you think of him. it is not more glory to him or more good for you to think of him as now God and not man. No, because that's not the truth. The most glory to him and the most good for you is to understand the truth about him, that he is God manifest in the flesh still. God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth, was received up or taken up into or in glory. I meant to reiterate, he was taken up or received up. But he was taken up or received up in glory or into glory. Glory, the word glory appears many times in the Bible, and people sometimes talk about glory, not really knowing what is meant by it. I myself have struggled many times, including this week getting ready for this, really to know what to say about glory. I think I get it, I think I understand it, but if I need to explain it to somebody who hasn't thought about it before, if I need to describe it to a child who is just becoming old enough really to hear what's being said and to think about it, what would I say? And so let me put it to you as best I can this morning, what glory is. I'm going to turn to some scriptures, the first one being in 1 Corinthians 15, where we'll start to see that glory, most basically, or essentially, is shining, or brightness, or illumination. The concept of glory is most basically shine, or brightness, or illumination. 1 Corinthians 15, 41. 1 Corinthians 15, 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Of course, the apostle is talking about something else. He's talking about the resurrection, but he's talking about heavenly bodies as something that we understand, so that then he can explain something with that as an illustration. And so you know this already. You know that the sun, the way it shines, is different from the moon, the way it shines. And then the stars, although they are the same thing as the sun, in our experience of them, they shine yet differently. So that the way the sun shines on us, the way the moon shines on us, and the way the stars shine on us are all different. The shine of the sun is much, much greater than the shine of the moon, which itself then is greater than the shine of the stars individually, them being so distant. And to our experience, so small in the sky. So shine or brilliance or illumination or brightness is the basic essential concept of glory. And so then the ways that the word glory and the concept of glory are used in the Bible are kind of built on that. Glory is essentially the brilliance of shining, and so then the word glory is used for other things. We can find a place in Luke chapter 9 about Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, when for the most part his glory was not shown. But there was an instance in which God did make the Lord Jesus Christ's glory to show. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28, and this is usually called the Transfiguration. Luke 9:28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So there you see, you find the word glory used a couple of times, but then it's kind of explained what is meant by that. Jesus' appearance became white and shining or sparkling or glistening. You see, glory, essentially a bright shining or a brilliance. Okay? I'm going to turn to one more verse to demonstrate this. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 1, a description of the new Jerusalem that has come down. Revelation 21, 23. Revelation 21, 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. You see that glory is essentially a shining forth, a brilliance, a bright shining or illumination. That's the basic concept, the way that the sun and the moon and the stars shine, the way that Jesus Christ, when he was transfigured before his disciples, was caused to shine, and that was described as glory to be seen, and the way there in Revelation, the New Jerusalem doesn't need the sun or the moon because the glory of God illuminates it. Okay? So there's the most basic or most essential idea of glory. But then, with that as the backdrop or foundation, the word glory is more often used not to mean a literal shining or brightness, but a person's situation or his treatment by others when his excellence is recognized. When something about him that is excellent comes to be known by others, and so then he is praised or honored or rewarded or loved for his excellence. For example, a soldier who is known to have been very brave in combat, or an athlete who won over all other athletes in whatever kind of contest. Well, when that soldier's excellence as to bravery has come to be known, or when that athlete's excellence in athletic accomplishment has come to be known, well then, that person is brought forward to stand in front of everyone and has a medal hung around his neck, and then everyone applauds or cheers. Then you could multiply examples of different kinds of excellence in people that are similarly recognized and awarded. And so glory, you know, in those cases, it's not that the athlete is literally shining, but it is as if the athlete is shining, especially when recognized for it and others applaud him for his brilliance. Same with the brave soldier as with the strong athlete. Now, the Lord Jesus gave us the quintessential example of glory among men when he was talking about how we needn't worry about what we're going to eat or drink or what we're going to wear. How are we going to provide for our families? We seem too poor. Things seem too bad. And we're tempted to worry ourselves, to be full of care about it, to be anxious all the time. And he told us not to worry ourselves, not to be full of care, not to be anxious, because God will care for us. And he said, then he mentioned Solomon in all his glory was not as beautiful as the flowers. And so if God makes flowers beautiful, which are just here today and tomorrow are cast in the fire, then how much more will he take care of us? In the course of saying all of that, he mentioned Solomon in all his glory. King Solomon. Wealthier than any other king, more honored. In the Bible, King Solomon is recorded, you know, to have been unbelievably rich. And, of course, amazingly wise or insightful or intelligent. King Solomon was dressed in splendid clothes. He was seated on a magnificent throne. He was housed in an amazingly rich palace. He was served a sumptuous, extravagant menu on all gold ware. Remember how the Bible says that at that time so much gold was coming into Jerusalem that silver wasn't considered anything very valuable. And so King Solomon ate on all gold. He was attended by countless servants, and he was honored by a constant parade of foreign dignitaries who came to do honor to him, including most famously, of course, the Queen of Sheba, who came from all that way to see him and to hear what he had to say. The Lord Jesus spoke of that as Solomon in all his glory. Now, interestingly, Solomon would have been probably literally shining some, right? If he was wearing a gold crown and if there was gold woven into his clothes and if his throne was overlaid with gold and polished gold reflects and, you know, shines. So really, he would have been literally shining some. And yet it's not just that he was shining literally. It's that he was so rich, he was so wise, he was so powerful that it's as if he was shining. And then all the people around him and all the people in that part of the world were recognizing his excellence and were saying so and bringing him gifts and visiting him. So he was in a state of glory, seated on the throne, praised by everyone, adorned with all kinds of rich and beautiful things, himself being endowed with this amazing kind of wisdom or intelligence. He was in glory. The Lord Jesus said, you know, essentially, that is the prime example of someone in a state of glory. Now, so the essential thing is brilliance or shining. And then that's used as a basis for talking about someone in a state of glory when his excellence is recognized and he is being rewarded or praised for it. Now, the Bible often talks about glory by saying giving glory, specifically giving glory to God. We'll use Solomon or the athlete or the soldier as an example for a moment of someone being given glory, but really it's God the Bible normally talks about as being given glory. The soldier has been brave in combat, and so he has a medal hung around his neck and people cheer for him. Or maybe he is taken through New York and a ticker tape parade is provided for him. Those who are doing these things are giving him glory. Glory, you know, the state he's in as he's being given glory. Glory, you know, what the people are doing as they're, you know, giving him glory. The same with Solomon, of course. You know, the Queen of Sheba brought him gifts. People, you know, brought him things. They were giving him glory. People told about his wisdom, giving him glory. And then, of course, giving glory to God, recognizing God for his excellence, which, of course, is infinite and far surpasses the excellence of any creature, Solomon or anyone else. Recognizing him for who he is. Recognizing that he is God and the rest of us are creatures. And then treating him as he deserves to be treated, being who he is. Bowing before him, praising him, thanking him, making prayers to him, talking to other people about him, serving him, obeying him, treating him as he deserves because of his excellence and making that excellence known to other people who might not know about it. Now, that sense of giving him glory, of glorifying him, recognizing his excellence and treating him, acting toward him as that excellence deserves, that's where we end up with the word doxology. This word that we're encountering in 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory, is the Greek word doxa. And then we're familiar with doxology, and you know that logos, you know, means word or saying or speech. And so a doxology is the speaking of glory, a word of glory, speaking to one another, singing to give him glory. And so that's a big part of how the word and the concept of glory comes to us in the Bible. So glory is essentially shining or brilliance. And then it's used figuratively to talk about the condition that someone is in, where he is in effect shining because he is excellent and people are recognizing that. And then to give glory, especially give glory to God, is to recognize his excellence and serve him and speak of that excellence. So our verse today is saying that God manifest in the flesh, referring to Jesus Christ, was received up or taken up in or into glory. Now, he had shared the glory of God before. Before the world ever was created, he was sharing in that glory. I'm going to turn for this reading to John chapter 17. Maybe that passage is already familiar enough to you that this rings in your ears. If not, I'm so glad to have the privilege of introducing you to this. This is the Lord Jesus praying. praying to the Father, John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God, or Word of God, was with the Father. God is a Trinity, three persons in one being, Father, Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. So, of course, before anything was created, there was the Son or Word of God with God the Father in glory, in a state of shining in infinite brilliance. No other beings than to know that, God being just one and the only being, but then He created all of us and has given us the privilege of getting a glimpse of His glory. We can't take it all in, but He makes Himself known to us, makes His glory apparent to us in ways that we can take in. But before there were any creatures, already God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, already in a state of infinite, perfect glory. That was how the Son was. Before creation ever was created, before the universe was ever created, and all the way up until just before He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had shone brightly. Once there were creatures, then the heavenly creatures saw Him in glory, and to whatever degree God was pleased to let the heavenly creatures see Him, understand Him. And He had shared the place of glory, shared the place of honor with God the Father. But the Son of God, the Word of God, became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He had left that glory when He was manifest in the flesh. And He had come down here in a state of humiliation. The glory of His divine nature was hidden from our view, for the most part. Although, in a few wonderful instances, God was pleased to let us catch a glimpse of His glory, but for the most part, the glory of His divine nature was hidden from human view as He was born a baby in very humble circumstances. He lived in obscurity, was unknown for who He was for the most part. He submitted Himself to obeying God's law. He endured a life of sorrows and difficulties as a man. He made Himself essentially mankind's servant. He suffered all the worst possible things. He suffered betrayal, beating, scourging, mocking, and even crucifixion, being nailed to a cross. And He was crucified between two criminals, as if He were one of them. He endured the outpouring of the wrath of God upon Himself in place of sinners who deserved it. He shed His own blood to save us. He willingly, died there on the cross for our sake. And then his body was taken and buried in a tomb like anybody else. And his body then remained in the tomb for a while. He remained in the state of being dead for a while, for long enough for everyone to be sure that he indeed was dead. Now, I was reading about this week, about his humiliation, and because I was going looking for help in some of the old books, trying to know how to put this all to you in a way that would be edifying and that would be meaningful to those who need to hear this good news. And where I found myself was in an old book by James Usher from the first half of the 1600s, A Body of Divinity, where in it Bishop Usher proposes 18 million questions, theological questions, and then answers them all. And there was an index, and I found the place, and I was reading about this, and I learned that in theological formulations, we talk about his humiliation and his exaltation. And in his humiliation are these several things. I've listed some of the ones I read and some others. And then I found that in our Baptist Catechism, the same thing is raised. There's questions about his exaltation and about his humiliation and his exaltation. And these things I've just listed off to you, you know, all things that you know from the Scriptures, rightly collected under the heading of him being in humiliation when he came down here, becoming God manifest in the flesh, is humiliation that could be said to be infinite, because we're talking about the divine joining itself to the human, the creator joining himself to the creation, which is a humiliation that is we can't fully fathom. But then what we can fathom is that there was within that making himself human, there was even a humiliation there, because he didn't come as a glorious conquering king. He didn't come and set himself up like Solomon when he came here. He came and was born and laid in a manger and suffered all of these things all during his life. You know, he said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he had been in the glory of God from all eternity until he humiliated himself here for our sake. But after he had been dead and his body in the tomb and his soul in paradise from when he gave up the ghost until very early in the morning on the first day of the week, then the humiliation of God manifest in the flesh was over, and his exaltation began. And the exaltation is then spoken of as consisting of steps or stages or phases or parts. He rose from the dead to live forevermore and proved it, you know, showing more than 500 people that he had bodily risen from the dead. He was exalted in that, in his resurrection. And then, as our verse today says, his exaltation continued as he was received up into glory, or taken up in glory. As I mentioned earlier, but now to set it in this context, on this side of the divide between earth and heaven, or between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. On this side of that divide between earth and heaven, this taking up in glory consisted of his ascension. His disciples saw him go up into glory, his body rising until he disappeared above them behind the clouds. His ascension. But on the other side of that divide, in heaven, as I spoke to you about a few minutes ago, was his session. That's a theological term meaning his being seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, resuming his rightful place as Son of God, and also taking his place as the King of all kings, as the man who now rules over all, his session. Now, you heard one of the brothers read earlier from the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where that glorious session is prophesied, that after four kingdoms rise and fall, the fourth one being the Roman, then while the Roman kingdom, while the fourth kingdom is there, then there will be this glorious session of the one whose kingdom shall never end. And so it was that as the Lord Jesus was exalted, he rose from the dead, he was received up into glory, took his seat at the right hand of God. And now his exaltation is not complete, because his exaltation will be fulfilled when he comes again on the last day, and all his angels with him, and he will come to be the judge, to raise the dead and to be the judge of all mankind, to send the unbelieving to everlasting punishment, and to receive the believing with him into everlasting life. That will be the consummation of his exaltation. Now, this appears in our 1689 confession. I'll read to you for a moment from chapter 8, paragraph 4. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, listening to me today, are sinners still in your sins? Those of you who are still in your sins, hear about this. Of course, we'll talk about such things other times, but as to this passage where it's God manifest in the flesh, etc., this is it. This is the last line of that. Now, hear this. Grasp it. As Jesus said at one point, let it sink down into your ears. God manifest in the flesh and received up into glory. And when you think of the God manifest in the flesh, now in glory, tremble. Tremble at the thought. You know, shake with fear at that idea that God manifest in the flesh is no longer here serving, being put upon, being spat on, being abused. He is no longer like that. He's no longer here saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." No, he is now on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. He sits enthroned in glory. But on the day that God has appointed, and you don't know when that day will be, you don't know whether it's today or tomorrow, you don't know, but on that day he will rise from his seat and he's going to come back here. Now, when he came the first time, he said, "The Son of Man has not come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." But he has also explained that when he comes back again, he will not come in humiliation, but in all glory with the angels. And the angels on that day will be like reapers who will go out into the field to cut and to gather up. There will on that day be no more mercy for unbelievers. The righteous judge will have his angels gather up the unbelievers like weeds, and like weeds are thrown into the fire, the unbelievers will be thrown into the lake of fire for everlasting torment. Tremble at this idea that God manifest in the flesh has now been received up into glory. But when you tremble at that, as you should, when that makes you afraid, well, think also that that day of judgment has not yet come right now. Right now is still the day of salvation. Right now, the Son of God is still seated on the throne of heaven and sending out his gospel all over the world, including right here. It is still preached to you today that there is mercy from God, that the Son of God came to save, and that all who believe in him, all who trust themselves to him, are saved from that awful wrath to come. He came here, one of us, and he died for you, that you need not suffer the punishment that will come on the unbelieving. So believe in him today. Trust in him. Rely on him. Cry out to him. Flee from the wrath of God to come. Flee to him. The wonderful old turn of phrase is fly to him. Make best speed to him. Throw yourself down at the foot of the cross, as they say. Nothing idolatrous about the cross, meaning him, Jesus Christ, crucified. Be washed clean of all your guilt, washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Then, instead of trembling in fear at the idea of God manifest in the flesh, received up into glory, then rejoice greatly at that. Rejoice greatly in his exaltation, in him being received up into the glory that he so richly deserves. He came down here and was mistreated in a thousand ways, which is grief to us. But then he was received up into glory, which is great joy to those of us who love him. Give him all the glory and let thanksgiving fill your heart whenever you think that he is coming again. And when he comes again, he will take you to be with him, to be with him in glory, to give you a share in his glory, and to be with him in glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.